You'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at Exodus chapter 20 this morning, because we are studying together on these Sunday mornings God's own moral law, which He has given to us in what we call the Ten Commandments. We need constantly to remind ourselves as we return to this study that God gave this law to His redeemed people. That is, to those who had already been brought out of the land of Egypt, who had been delivered from the bondage of the oppressor, and who now were God's freed, liberated people. And to them He says in Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then He gives them His moral law to teach them how they are to live. And the reason that God gives them that law, we have found, is basically twofold. It is first that though they are redeemed out of Egypt, they are still sinners with a bias towards disobedience rather than obedience, with a tendency in their nature to go their own way rather than God's way. And we, all of us who are God's redeemed people, have this remainder of sin within us that makes us find it easier to disobey God than to obey Him. Therefore, God gives us His law to keep us in His ways. But the second great reason that God gives us His law is that having redeemed His people from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, He is just at the beginning, not at the end, of what He purposes to do in them. And what He plans to do with these people who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb is to form them and mold them and reshape them into a people who will bear His image and His glory in the world. And one of the instruments that God uses for that purpose is His holy law, which is a reflection of His own character. And so God gives to His redeemed people His law. Now, in the first commandment, which is what we were considering last Sunday, we found God was concentrating our attention on Himself as the sole object of our worship. You shall have no other gods before Me. But here in the second commandment, we find that God is not only concerned with the object of our worship, but with the manner of our worship. He has, in the deepest sense, redeemed this people in order that they might be worshippers. He is concerned, first of all, that they might have the true object of worship. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now He is concerned that they might have the proper manner of worship. And so He commands them, I read it to you in the RSV, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below the earth. Now, it would be true to say that both the first and second commandments are intended by God to lead us away from idolatry. But whereas the first commandment has as its emphasis worshipping false gods, that is the great warning, the second commandment instructs us about worshipping the true God by the wrong means. That is, by means such as images and likenesses and resemblances of God, because this, in the same sense, leads to precisely the same kind of idolatry. So do you see the connection and the distinction between the first and second commandment? The first warns us against the worship of false gods. And the second worship warns us against the danger of worshipping the true God by false means. Now, to some of us, this may seem a rather trivial matter for God to concentrate upon so heavily by giving the whole of one of these Ten Commandments to it. After all, people say, isn't worship in so many ways a matter of taste, if not of tradition? Some people find it helpful to use images or pictures or statues or resemblances of some kind of God, and what possibly helps one person may not help another. It's a matter of taste or tradition or personality even. And what harm can it conceivably do if it helps people to come nearer to God? We may also think it odd that God should attach such a severe warning to this commandment, as you will notice in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now I want us to try to understand why this issue is so important in the mind and intention of God this morning. But we need, I think, to re-emphasize that, as perhaps the NIV somewhat obscures, God is primarily speaking here not about false gods, as about false images of the true God. I think probably one of the great illustrations of what it is that he is speaking about you find in Exodus chapter 32. Do you remember that occasion when Moses had gone to speak with God on the mountain and Aaron was left with the people? And when the people saw, chapter 32 of Exodus, that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us really a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what is happening to him." Now what they did in the end, they gathered the gold earrings and jewelry of the people and melted them down and made out of that a molten image of a calf, probably a bull, an image of God. Now notice what they say at the end of verse 4 of Exodus 32. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Jehovah." In other words, here in this calf they were seeing a representation of God. The pagans, of course, did that because the bull was a representation of power, and what they were doing was representing God in such a way that they would have some visible means of identifying what he was like. And God is warning against precisely that in this second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, that is the sun or moon or stars, on earth beneath, that is the animal world, or in the waters under the earth, that is the world of the creatures that dwell in the sea. None of these things, he says, may you use to make an image of me. And if you think that there is little likelihood of us disobeying this commandment and going back to the primitive world of making idols and images and doing the kind of thing they were doing in Exodus 32, let me say to you that we do precisely the same thing. When we say, and we use exactly the same word, lengthened a little, "I cannot imagine God like that. I like to imagine God. Now that's the word image, you will notice. Precisely the same word. We make an image not of metal, but a mental image in our imagination. And we say, I don't like to think of God like that. Now, I've lost count of the number of people who tell me this is how they begin to understand God. I can't imagine God being like that, they say. But I like to imagine God like this, or when I think of God like that, I think of him like this and this, and I imagine him this way. Now that is making images of God for ourselves to help us to have a picture of what he is like. And it's precisely this that God is speaking about in the second commandment. Let me give you two reasons why creating such images of God is so serious and so damaging and so dangerous. First, it distorts our understanding of God. And the reason that it does so, the reason that all kinds of images and likenesses and pictures and resemblances of God distort our understanding of him, is simply this, that nothing, this is of cardinal importance, nothing that is true of God may be discovered except as he has revealed it to us himself in the way that he reveals himself to men. Nothing that is true of God can be learned by man except by the revelation that he has given to us. Now, to rely on imagination instead of revelation is to end up with a distorted view of God which obscures his true glory and leads us ultimately to worship an idol of our own manufacture. In the passage we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, did you notice how God underlines exactly the same thing? Where he is referring back to Horeb and to the place where God first revealed himself to Moses. Listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people, and so on. Then look down to verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Verse 15 of the same chapter. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. Now what God is saying is, the way you came to know and understand what God was like was not because you saw a form or an image or a representation of God. It was because you heard his voice speaking to you. Now this is why, you see, the Bible emphasizes the invisibility of God. And that's a vitally important doctrine. The confession says that God is without body, parts, or passions. And what it means is that God is not like us. He does not have a confined shape or form in which we are able to represent him and say, that is God. Like the little girl at school who was doing her drawing, you know, and the teacher said, what are you drawing? I'm drawing God, she said. But the teacher said, my dear, nobody knows what God is like. How can you draw God? Well, she says, they will know once I'm finished this drawing. And of course, there are many people who have sought to reduce God into an image or likeness or representation of some kind. And that distorts distorts our view of him. It shrinks the eternal God in his infinite glory to something that is man-sized. And that's all right for tissues, but it's no good for God. We need a vision of God that derives from revelation, not from imagination. John Calvin writes, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world. Hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted whenever he is set before our eyes in visible form." You see, there are two fatal flaws in the very highest imagination from which any kind of representation of God may come, and all forms of representation of God, anything that purports to represent him, comes from man's imagination. And there are two fatal flaws with the very highest and most cultivated imagination. One is that it is finite. Even the highest imagination is finite, and God is infinite. That is, he is beyond the realm of finite limitations. He is the God of an infinite majesty and glory, the creator of the universe, the one who dwells in infinite light. And we can never, because our imaginations are finite, we can never, never begin to visualize what God is like by our unaided imagination. That is why heaven is going to be such an extraordinary experience. When we wake up in glory and see him face to face, beloved, I think for the rest of eternity, we will be bowing in amazement and wonder, and we shall say like the Queen of Sheba, "The half has not been told. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him." So you see, when we scale down God by our finite imagination, we rob him of his true glory. But the second thing that is wrong with even the highest imagination is that it is fallen. And fallen imagination is incapable of producing a true image of the God who is perfect in his being, words, and wisdom, and ways. And it therefore produces a distorted image of God. Of course, it is because our imagination is fallen and we are, that we will frequently prefer our imagined image of God to the revelation that he has given to us in Scripture. Isn't that so? That's why we like to think of God as indulgent towards our own pet sin and impatient with everybody else's. That is why we like to think of God as a father, but not as a judge. That's why we like to think of him as forgiving, but not as correcting. That's why we like to think of God as obsessed with our happiness, but not with our holiness. And we have our own imagination of what God is like, and frankly, we often find it much more comfortable to live with. Now that leads me to the other reason why making images of God is so serious. It distorts our understanding of God. But in the second place, it diverts our worship from God. That is, the more we produce a distorted view of him, the more likely it is that Like the Israelites, we end up worshiping an idol. And that's why God goes on in this second commandment to speak of this very thing. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now you see what has happened. They were worshiping, all right. That was true of the Israelites in chapter 32 of Exodus when they worshiped the golden calf. They were worshiping. And when Aaron set the image before them and said, "This is your God, O Israel," they thought they were worshiping the true God. But because they were not submitted to revelation, they were actually worshiping an idol. And their worship became an orgy of self-indulgence. Listen to what God says. "Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry." That was when they had sacrificed burnt offerings and presented peace offerings to God. They sat down to make sacrifice and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, I wonder if you can see how easily this sort of thing can happen. When people have got a view of God that depends upon imagination rather than revelation, they can so easily think of worship as something which satisfies them rather than as something which glorifies God. And that is a distinction which is of immense importance for us to make. This is what the Israelites were doing, you see. They said, "Where is this Moses? We do not see him. We do not see God. Let's make an image that we ourselves will be able to appreciate and understand." And they threw themselves into the worship that day. It was not that their worship was cold or distant. Their worship was enthusiastic. They threw themselves into it. But they were actually worshiping an image of their own making, and not the living God who had revealed himself by his word to Moses. Now, let me translate that into the contemporary world. A student said to me in the United States some time ago, referring to an occasion where he had been at a church we both knew, "I didn't get anything out of that worship service," he said. Now notice the language. "I didn't get anything out of that worship service. It didn't do a thing for me," he said. "I got absolutely no thrill. There were no vibes," he said. Some of you who are older don't know what vibes are. You come and ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. And I said to him, "You know, I always thought that the whole point of worship was what God got out of it, not what we got out of it. Who are we worshiping? That's the issue." One of the great old Puritans who writes on this subject, Stephen Charnock, wrote these words: "When we believe that we should be satisfied rather than that God should be glorified, we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us rather than we for him." Now, that's why the severe warning follows the second commandment. Diverting our worship from the true and living God to something else possibly even to ourselves. Have you thought of that possibility? That in worship people can be indulging in the ultimate blasphemy of worshiping themselves rather than the living God who has revealed himself? And that is offensive to God, because it is the essence of sin. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so, God says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not give his glory to another." It is his glory he is jealous about. And you notice what he says in the second half of the verse, that obscuring God's glory like that is a sin which will not only grieve God and damage us, it will also damage our children. You got that? Listen to it again. "I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That is, who refuse to worship me, who despise me and worship some idol in my place. And God says this will damage not only yourself and your own life, but your children. Just as, on the other hand, verse 6, the kind of worship that reveals God in his glory, which concentrates upon the glory of God and manifests it in worship, will bring blessing to your children. Showing love to thousands, that is, thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is a principle there that is of enormous importance. And I see it as our children gather together with us on the Lord's Day, that as they see us taken up with the God of the Bible and with his glory and honor and majesty, they will be blessed from generation to generation. But if we are really worshiping ourselves in our daily living as well as in our worship, for the two cannot be separated, then our children will be damaged as they would otherwise have been blessed. And that's an enormously sobering thing to hear. Now that leads me finally to the positive side of this commandment. The reason we do not need to make images of God, whether graven images or mental images, the reason we do not need to rely on our imagination to discover what God is like is that God has given to us the perfect, infallible revelation of himself in all his glory, and he has done it in two places. He has done it in his written word, which is Holy Scripture. And he has done it in his living incarnate word, who is Jesus Christ, his only Son. And there God has given to us the perfect revelation of his image. What does the Apostle Paul say about the Lord Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1. What does the Epistle to the Hebrews say to us? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, who is the express image of his person. So God may be known because Jesus has revealed him. And Jesus may be known because Holy Scripture leads us to him. Do you see the glorious way that in his wisdom and grace, God has opened the possibility for us of knowing Him, that we might come and worship and honor and exalt Him. He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture, and especially in the person of His Son. So Jesus says, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." That's how we come to know God. God is Jesus-like. And if you want to know God, that's where you will come to know Him perfectly. Now that means, of course, that it's the Jesus of Scripture. Don't divide these two. You do not say, "No, I don't need the Bible. I just think about Jesus and then I learn about God." But you know, the only Jesus we know is the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why it's so important for us to get our understanding of Jesus from Scripture as well. Now the question really is, you see, that God is exalted so far above us that we cannot fathom or imagine what He is like apart from His revelation of Himself. But through that revelation, we may come not just to form proper thoughts of God, we may actually come to know Him. And that means coming to Jesus. And that really is the issue. "No man comes to the Father," says Jesus, "but by Me." And the great question that remains is, have I really come to Jesus that I may know God? And do I utterly rely on the revelation God has given me in order that I may come to know Him and to love and worship Him? May God separate us from everything else to bring us to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our finite, fallen imagination. We bless You for that glorious, full, and perfect revelation of Yourself that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. And now, therefore, this morning, we pray that You will enable us that our worship of You may be pure and biblical and Christ-centered, and that our lives may be transformed by the knowledge of God through the revelation You have given to us in Your Word and in Your Son. We ask it for the glory and praise of Your name and for our own eternal good. Amen.